passage which we read earlier in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And I'd like to consider what we have here in particularly from verse 43. With the whole passage from 39 to 43. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We are here in the midst of the most important things that can influence and affect people in this world: the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of all the events of the crucifixion, There are many facets to it, and we see this in the passage we read. There is the phenomena attached to it, the darkness, so on. There is the fact of the sayings that Jesus announces from the cross. There are seven sayings. They're not all recorded in all the Gospels, but there are seven sayings recorded. And there is the fascination of this incident involving three crosses on Calvary. Not just one. Christ is raised up in the central cross, but then there is one on the left and one on the right. And Luke gives us information, and Luke gives us an account of some account of what transacted between himself and these other men, criminals, on the crosses to the right and to the left. So that when we come to Calvary, we notice three crosses. And this is very simply stated. Indeed, this is drawn to our attention from all four Gospels, the fact that there were these three crosses in Calvary. But Luke alone records some detail of the criminals and the words that passed between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. And included in this incident is the second saying from the cross. Luke also gives us the first saying from the cross, which we have in verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This with reference to those who were crucifying him. But here is the second saying from the cross, which we have in verse 43. "Verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And the context of this saying is, I would suggest, very suggestive. We might say that the three crosses indicate for us three very different things of eternal significance. In a sense, they represent for us different ways to die. I mean, there is one way to die in the sense that death involves the separation of the soul from the body. But we have differences here, very noticeable differences in these three cases, these three crosses that we find in Calvary. Because one of these dying men says, "I will not have Christ." Very common, very common. Here is, very sadly, a picture of a man dying in his sin. On the other cross, there's a man who might be said to be dying to his sin. He deserved punishment. He recognizes this. He confesses it. And now he is sorrowful for his sin. And a change comes across him in relation to Christ. But most significant of all, as we look upon Calvary and picture these three crosses, most significant of all is that central one. Here, Christ, the Messiah, in our nature, suffers and dies for sin. Not his own, of course, for he had none. And this is something that the dying thief also recognized, the penitent one also recognized. He's done nothing amiss, he says. But he died. Christ died there on Calvary for the sins of others. Yet it was necessary. He didn't deserve to die, perhaps we could say, but it was necessary. If there were to be any acceptance with God, the Son of God, the God-man, must suffer and die in the place, in the room and place of sinners. And it was planned, as Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, it was planned from all eternity that this should happen. Otherwise, there would not be for any of us any hope, any redemption, any ransom paid, any salvation possible. Well, here is the truth. There is no hope for anyone who does not believe in him and does not have him as Savior and sin bearer. And that goes for anybody in here, and it goes for everybody out there as well. So three different deaths in a way here in Calvary. First of all, notice the man dying in his sin. Verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Here is the impenitent man. No interest in repenting of his sin. "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us," he says. He's nearing his end. But even nearing his end, he rebukes and mocks the Lord. No place for Christ. We read in Matthew 27 verse 44 that this reviling of Christ at first involved both of these thieves, both of these criminals. And he had heard, just as the other man had, the first word from the cross. Verse 34, he'd heard this word about forgiveness. Forgiveness. What do you think? Forgiveness? Forgiveness, says this man to himself. I don't need forgiveness. This is a very common thing that you find out there. Why would people need any forgiveness? You'd think he would be serious. You'd think he'd realize something about sin and its impact in the world and in himself. But no, he doesn't need forgiveness. He's heard it. "Father, forgive them." Not just with reference to these thieves, of course, but those who were around, those who were perpetrating this in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it tragic? Even when he comes to his last breath, you would expect him to be serious. But no. No. My dear friends, it's one of these sad hopes that people have, that they will always have an 11th hour. But here's this man, comes to his 11th hour. He knows it's his 11th hour. Indeed, it's striking 12. And yet, he's as hard as anything. "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." And of course, you recognize that there is blasphemy in these words. He doesn't understand anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, although he may have heard things, as the other thief might have heard things. There would be talk about Christ and the teaching of Christ all around Judea in these days. They would have heard something. But here he is, very common. He's earthbound in his thinking, in his outlook. His only thought about salvation is being physically delivered from the cross. He's not thinking of his soul. Here is a man, I put it to you, who is dying in his sin. He is heedless, frighteningly so, frighteningly so. And he is bound. For where? He is bound for the great abyss, where the devil and his angels go. What is he facing? He is facing a lost eternity. He's not interested in God. He's not interested in Christ. He's not interested in mercy. He has pushed these things aside. even at the 11th hour. What folly. But these things won't go away. Death, grave, eternity. Yes, and hell itself. And here we are with a government contemplating assisted suicide. Imagine it. Toying with people's souls. Without concern for where they're going. It is appalling. And this is an example of it. Not interested in these things. But these things won't go away. How near these things are to this man. How can he face death as he is? He's bound up with earthly things, you see. Gives no thought for his never dying soul. Here is a case. Here is the truth concerning this. He's facing his own punishment for sin. That's what happens to every unsaved person when they come to that point where their soul separates their body and they go from here. They face their own punishment for sin. No trust in a sin bearer. They don't have Christ and the covering of his righteousness. They don't have him as their sin bearer. Only in truth, a fearful expectation of judgment. What a tragedy. But how is it with you, my dear friend, today? Whether in here or listening remotely, how is it with you? Here you are, and it's a great blessing, under the hearing and the sound of the word. And are you any of you here Christless still? Without faith in Christ, not having come to repent of your sin and turn to him, still resisting the call to trust and confess him, still without grace? But you know, Jesus is near to you too, for you hear his word and you know his teaching. And he sends the Spirit. He has sent the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son into this world. The Spirit came in power at Pentecost. And the Spirit is in the power doing his convicting work. Sin and righteousness and judgment to come, convicting the world of it. And here is a day of opportunity. But is there no place yet in the lives of any of you here for repentance? No resting upon Christ for salvation? Beloved, we preach as dying men, to dying men, as we plead, be ye reconciled to God. Do not go on in your sin, lest you die in your sin and pass to that place from which there is no return, forever lost. Here is a man, then, pictured for us, dying in his sin, and is a tragedy. And yet it is representative of so many, sadly. But then notice, secondly, a man dying to his sin. But we have this other cross on the other side. And here is a different picture. Another criminal suffering. And he had been antagonistic to Jesus as well. We mentioned Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44. But something happens to this man. Something has happened to him. This is how the Spirit of God works. The Spirit of God works in opening people's hearts and minds. He must have stopped and thought. He too was facing death. His life was ebbing. And the fear of God, or perhaps it was initially the fear of death itself, came into his soul, it came into his mind. Oh, my dear friends, that more of the fear of death and the thought of eternity would occur to people's minds. But that a change is taking place, is indicated by what he says to his fellow criminal on the other side of the Lord. Do you not even fear God? Do you not even fear God? Do you not appreciate that we deserve this? We have done badly. We have sinned against man and against God. There is no mockery with this man now. Here is a man who recognizes his plight. He recognizes, no doubt, he needs forgiveness. And who can forgive sin? But he has heard these words, you see, that we have recorded in verse 34. Father, forgive them. He might have heard more as he had gone around Judea in those days. He might have heard more by hearsay, if not directly, about Christ and what he taught. He also sees the inscription, as the other man did, this inscription on that central cross. This is the King of the Jews. He knows from what he's heard, and perhaps even from personal experience, how Jesus went about doing good and teaching truth. And his heart clearly was touched by the Lord. And this, of course, is necessary if a person is to become a Christian. There will be recognition of the danger in which you face in a Christless state. There is a sense of sin. And consequently, because there is a sense of sin, there is a sense of the need to repent of the sin. As you stand before God, a holy God, and as you look at his word and the appeals and the claims of the word, especially concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. But is it not too late for him? This is the 11th, nearly 12th hour for this man as well. Is it not too late for him? He's approaching his last breath. Is there still hope for him? People often rely on something like this, that in the end all will be well, and that there may be an opportunity there at the 11th hour to turn to him. But when we look at this situation, we must appreciate these very contrasting crosses on each side of the Lord. As I think it was Augustine or one of the other early church fathers put it, the penitent thief will encourage us not to despair, but the impenitent thief will remind us that we must not presume. But we learn here that there is no excuse for delay in such things. There is a crucial thing here, I would suggest, that we mustn't miss, and it's this. This man's view of Jesus changes. Even though he witnesses Christ at the lowest point of his humiliation, we speak here about all these events, these closing events of the Savior's experience, these events of the cross. The closing act of humiliation was, of course, the grave. That was the last point of the humiliation of the Savior. But here he is clearly at the lowest depths of his humiliation. Christ is hanging there between life and death in his human nature. And yet the thief says to him, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What kingdom is he thinking of? Well, he's not thinking of an earthly kingdom. He can see that Jesus is not going to live after the cross. Well, he's not going to live physically in the same way that he was living before. What kingdom is he thinking of? He's not thinking of a social, an earthly one. He's not thinking of a social or political kingdom. It's something far deeper. He must have believed in the resurrection of the body, of course. This was faith expressed. Things will not end with Christ's death. Here is faith in what Christ will do, expressed by this man. And what a beautiful and bright promise he receives from the Lord. Verily or assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in paradise. That saying there that we have in verse 43, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There are three things there that are very significant. First of all, the saying speaks of immediacy. Today, he says, you will be with me in paradise. It speaks of something personal. Today you will be with me in paradise. And of course, it speaks of hope. It is full of hope, this promise to this penitent thief. Paradise. This is his prospect. This is his prospect. He is going to die physically, but not eternally It will be paradise, and it will be with the Lord. We take it, incidentally, that paradise is that place where of saved souls between the death and resurrection day, between death and the resurrection day. A glorious intermediate state, it is nigh impossible for us to imagine in these bodies. We're so attached to our bodies. And our bodies, of course, will rest in the grave until the resurrection. Paradise is that period between death, before Jesus comes, between death of the saints and that last great day, the day of resurrection, the day of judgment. So he is a man, isn't he? He is a man, clearly, dying to sin, dying to sin, saved by grace, destined for glory. There he is, this penitent thief. Happy the person who has cried, Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. He calls him Lord. Lord, forgive me. Lord, save me. And he turned and was saved. So that's the other cross. There was a man dying in his sin. Here is a man dying to his sin. But here is the central thing. Here is the most important and crucial cross, the central one. And we see here the God-man dying for sin. In his human nature, he died. His divine nature couldn't die, of course. But in his human nature, he died. He had to die. He had to experience the wrath of God and the punishment for the sins of all for whom he would lay down his life, all the sheep, all those who would come to faith in him and put their trust in him. We read in verse 46, in other words, he breathed his last. Jesus cried to Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He breathed his last. Now we have the meaning in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, that he, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Here was one who had done nothing wrong. This was confessed by the penitent thief. He had done nothing wrong. He was wholly harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. Yet he suffers. He is the God-man dying for sins, for the sins, on account of the sins of others, such as you. You who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say, he died for me. The penitent thief could say, he died for me. Why? To secure forgiveness for all who trust in him. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He died in the room and place of the sinner, suffering what they should suffer. And that is beautifully expressed, poetically expressed in Isaiah 53 in various places, 5 and 6 and 8 and 10, verses 5, 6, 8 and 10. He was also made a curse. Galatians 3:13 made a curse for us. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 and 3. It was Rabbi Duncan, Reverend John Duncan said, it was damnation, and he bore it lovingly. Sir James Young Simpson tells of a dying groom who came to see the truth of Isaiah 53. Saw himself on the brink of ruin, James Young Simpson did, without God and without hope in the world, till he saw the substitute, his substitute, dying there for those who come to trust in him. There is peace through the cross. There is love in the cross. There is reconciliation to God through the cross. How sweet the sound of it is in the believer's ears. Here is the glory of the gospel. My dear friends, it lies in the God-man bearing the curse for his people, bearing the wrath of God for his people, bearing the punishment due to them as their substitute. This is one of the glories of the revelation of God, that there is a substitute for sinners, because we cannot save ourselves. We need a savior. We need a savior. We need a substitute, one who will bear the punishment that we deserve in our place. And here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did that for his own, bearing the penalty for their sins, taking the sting out of death. His is the worthiness the sinner needs. In our fallen state, you see, there is no possibility of any worthiness on our part by which we can ingratiate the favor of God. It's impossible, impossible. But we have the righteousness of Christ to rest on, and we have the substitutionary atonement of Christ to rest upon. His is the worthiness you need and I need. His is the satisfaction of all the demands of the law. His is the fulfillment of the demands of strict justice. This was accomplished for all who come to trust and receive his offered mercy. And here we have it at the cross. So that you see there are three crosses at Calvary, and it is all very suggestive. In a sense, as we mentioned at the beginning, death is the same for all. Physical death is the same for all. In a sense, death, of course, is that, humanly speaking, physically. But just as there are different circumstances in people's physical death, so there are different aspects to a person's state at death. And it's the person's state at death, spiritually speaking, that is the crucial thing here. Where are they going afterwards? Where are they going afterwards? Now, when we think of the crosses and Calvary and the deaths of these men, there was only one of these deaths, only one death ever in the history of the world that accomplished anything for individuals in relation to God. And that was Christ's cross. Christ's cross accomplished salvation for sinners. No other way, no other name, no other satisfaction of the demands of God and of his justice than what Christ accomplished on Calvary. That was the death on the central cross. You see again, the careless, hardened man who had no penitence. He faces a lost eternity. Many a more respectable soul has gone through life with no time for Christ or the gospel, just left it alone or suffered self-deception as to their state before God as hell-deserving sinners and a culpable church which has not preached the reality of sin and judgment and the reality of salvation, repentance and faith. We're in the midst of that disaster of a church in general in our land which suffered nominality and where the gospel was taken aside and abandoned. But let me ask you, if you were taken away from this life today, where would it be for you? Without Christ for your soul, you will be lost. You must have him. You must have him. You must trust in him. You must give yourself penitentially to obedience to him. And this is what the other man did. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. He calls him Lord. He sees him as his king. He desires a place in his kingdom. He becomes a changed man, for it is only changed souls who will finally be with Christ in paradise. And how can you get there? Through the one on that central cross. There man's sins are dealt with effectively. There the Lamb of God was taking away the sins of the world. There the Good Shepherd was giving his life for the sheep. He was dying for sin. No one else can die for another's sin and atone for them. He alone could do that. How? Because he was the Son of God suffering in the place of sinners. This is the gospel. This is what is needed. His blood shed for sinners. This is the work of the central cross. In a very real sense, it is the gateway to paradise. So that we can say with the apostle, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And may the Lord bless these thoughts upon his holy word.